let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that these words of praise that we've sung, that they would not just resound within these walls, but that they would resound within our hearts and quicken us and enable us to reorient our priorities, that they would be the same as yours for our lives. We pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the power of the resurrection to be revealed in our lives, that when we are weak, we would be strong because of your strength that is upon us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I apologize for the fact that I sound strange even to myself. I managed to wake up with a bad cold. I'm not complaining. It's the first one I've had in over a year. But as I get weaker and weaker, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would speak to you stronger and stronger. And so you kind of receive this like a fireside chat. And imagine I'm yelling, because I normally like to yell, but I can't. I want to start with a story from a number of years ago when we were privileged to have Dr. Francis Collins as a guest preacher. Collins was and is one of the most respected American scientists in terms of his work first in the Human Genome Project, and then since 2009 as the head of the National Institutes of Health. And Francis Collins came to the church and he shared this story about what it was that was the watershed experience for him at age 27 that allowed him to change from an atheist to an ardent, convinced follower of Jesus Christ. At age 27, Collins had already earned a PhD at Yale University in physical chemistry. He had earned his MD at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. And he was now doing rounds as a young MD, and this is where God got his attention. He says, "I was an atheist because of as a graduate student studying quantum mechanics, life seemed to be reducible to second-order differential equations. Mathematics, chemistry, and physics had it all. And I didn't see any need to go beyond that. Frankly, I was at the point in my young life where it was convenient for me not to have to deal with God. I kind of liked being in charge of my own life. But then I went to medical school and I watched people who were suffering from terrible diseases. One afternoon, I was with one of my patients, a wonderful elderly woman who had a very serious heart disease from which she suffered terribly, and there was apparently nothing more the doctors could do. While Collins was visiting with her, she had one of these terrible spells of terrible pain in her chest. And after going through that, she recovered and then began sharing with Francis how, in fact, she understands that the doctors really can't do anything about it. But that doesn't matter. Her faith has been a great help to enable her to go through these terrible ordeals. And after she finished sharing her description of her faith with Collins, she turned to me, this is what Francis Collins says, looked at me quizzically and said, 'I've just shared my personal faith in Christ with you, doctor, and I thought you might actually say something, but you haven't said anything. What about you? What do you believe?' Nobody had ever asked me that question so directly and with such a generous and sincere spirit before. I stuttered and stammered and felt the color rise in my face, and I said, 'Well, I don't think I believe in anything.' But it suddenly seemed like a very thin answer, and that was unsettling. I was a scientist who was supposed to draw conclusions from the evidence. And I realized at that moment that I had never really looked at the evidence, whether for or against the Christian faith. Think about that. Never had even looked at the evidence, much less decided against it. And that's where Collins had his 180-degree about-face. Looking at the evidence is what persuaded him that the claims of Christ are true. Now you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. I thought, you know, faith was believing things you know aren't true. That it's actually more about make-believe than it is about discovery and searching out the truth. Well, of course, that is exactly what an awful lot of people think. But that is not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about faith. Faith is not belief without evidence. It's commitment without reservation. Faith is not believing regardless of the facts. It's trusting in God, obeying Him based on the facts, but regardless of the consequences. You see, faith's about trust. That's why it goes beyond simple belief. Of course, there are times when faith actually does have to go beyond the evidence, but it isn't going against it. It's building on that which God has, in fact, convinced us of. The heart, you see, cannot rejoice in what the mind finds to be repugnant. You can't have a faith that makes you have a spring in your step and a song on your lips if your brain is telling you, is this really true? The Bible tells us that Easter was that occasion where Jesus went to particular lengths and in connection with his resurrection in the days following to make sure that our faith was grounded in facts. You know, he could have been resurrected on another planet and we would never know. He could have appeared to just one favorite disciple on one occasion and that would have been enough. But it wouldn't have been enough to really convince us. Instead, the book of Acts tells us after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. See, Christ died to take away our sins, but he didn't die to take away our minds. We need to engage our minds to have a faith that is robust and will withstand the tests of life, that will allow you to actually be convinced and then build your life on the event that we are all celebrating this day. The central claim of Christianity, of course, is not about you or me. It isn't whether the church is full of hypocrites or not. It's about Christ. And the central fact about Christ is not actually what many people might think, his birthday, Christmas, you know, where we do a lot of celebrating. It's not even about Good Friday, as important and as indispensable as his death on the cross is. It's about Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection. That's the central defining truth in Scripture. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the three passages that was read, goes out of his way to disavow any originality on his part. He's reminding the Christians at Corinth who had forgotten the resurrection or misconstrued it what in fact is the very heart of the Christian faith with respect to the resurrection of Christ. And he places special emphasis on eyewitness testimony. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Well, many fine believers have studied and considered the claims of the resurrection, looking at every one of those appearances and looking at other evidence. And over the years, in many Easter sermons, I've done likewise. And last year, I had went back and reviewed over about, I don't know, 5 or 6 sermons, and I realized I'd already come up with about 19 arguments. Now I have 28. But I'm not going to inflict them on you, or we'll all be, you know, running for the exits. But I do want to look at a bunch of them, because I want you to know, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I want you to know that there actually is a reason to believe. And based on that reason to believe, there's every reason to put your faith and trust in Christ. The first kinds of evidence that I want to share with you are the ones that Paul, the apostle, would have thought absolutely unconvincing. Anyone in the biblical period would have viewed as unconvincing. And actually, oddly and ironically, that's what makes these arguments particularly convincing for us. And what I have in mind are the inclusion of details that would have been embarrassing or awkward at the time that the Gospels were written that record for us Jesus' resurrection. And the first parade example is that Jesus, when he rose from the grave, revealed himself, appeared first to women on two separate occasions. The first two appearances were to women. And as if that weren't bad enough, Jesus then tells the women to go tell the men that he has risen. So he's commissioning the women to be the first apostles with the message of the resurrection for the other apostles. It unfortunately wasn't that well received. They thought that this is just, well, it's a wives' tale. You see, in the New Testament period, women were greatly disparaged in all the surrounding cultures of Israel, among the Greeks in particular. It's not surprising, then, that the Apostle Paul doesn't even bother to record these particular appearances in his list of six. Now, of course, the six that he lists are just a selection of the 12 that are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and they, in turn, are probably just a selection out of many others. There's no exhaustive list of the appearances of Christ. But it isn't accidental that he neglects to mention the appearance to women, because he's writing to Corinth, a Greco-Roman city, particularly Greco-Hellenistic city. And among the Hellenists, they had a very low view of women. In ancient Israel, in the biblical period even, women weren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law. They couldn't even speak in their own behalf in a court. We have statements like Josephus, the Jewish author of the period of the New Testament, writing, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and temerity of their sex." And other such comments. So you see, here's one of those things. Had the story of the resurrection been an invention rather than an accurate report, no one inventing the story would have Jesus appear first to women, because that only discredits the resurrection. So what was embarrassing to the original readers is very emboldening to us. It's encouraging to us, because it shows it was really so. The only reason these things were included was, it must be, that that's actually what Jesus did. The inclusion of embarrassing facts, awkward facts, is a hallmark of historical reliability. A second embarrassing fact is that Jesus was not recognized after the resurrection. That's something you would never have written into the story if you're just inventing a story, right? If you're trying to convince, you know, you're trying to start a new religion and you want to have your hero be resurrecting, you wouldn't say that the disciples of your hero didn't recognize him after the resurrection. But that's what the Bible says about Jesus. In fact, Herbert Castile, who is a trial judge, writing in his book Reasonable Doubt, says another sure mark of the truth, which we find in the gospel accounts of the resurrection, are the numerous details of the very type that false accounts would be careful to avoid. For example, it is related that the Lord's appearances to his followers, that at first they didn't recognize him. A false story would never have been made up this way, because it's obvious that this would support an argument that the disciples were mistaken and didn't see Jesus at all. Why did the gospel writers then tell it this way? It's because their purpose was simply to tell what actually happened, and that is the way it happened. And then you all wonder, well, come on now, but why would they not have recognized Jesus? And why would they not have expected his resurrection? That's another embarrassing fact. It's clear they did not expect his resurrection. The women were going to the tomb in order to deal with the smell that was coming from a body that was decomposing. They didn't go in order to witness the resurrection. Why? Why weren't they expecting it? Jesus had actually predicted it on several occasions explicitly. He was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be rejected, and he would die. And then 3 days later, or on the third day, he would rise again. Why wouldn't they then have expected it? And the answer to that question is, well, in fact, they wouldn't expect it because of the mode of his death. If some soldier had just come and decapitated him, then they would have expected the resurrection. But Jesus died instead on a cross, on what in Hebrew would be called a tree. Anything made out of wood is called an eitz in Hebrew, the word tree. It's a tree. In Deuteronomy 21, in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, says that anyone who dies on a tree, anyone who's hanging on a tree, is under God's curse. What was so dispiriting to the apostles and the disciples of Jesus with respect to his death was being crucified means that God must hate him. God is cursing him with the curse. It's this which made it impossible to believe. Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 21, cursed is every one who is hung on a tree. In the Old Testament, all of the worst villains die on trees. All of the most hated people that were the most awful in terms of God's plan for his people, they died on trees. And when, well, like David couldn't stomach putting to death Absalom, God hung him on a tree by his hair. You may remember the story, just to show he was under God's curse. Jesus was under God's curse. If he really was cursed by God, then he certainly wouldn't be raised. And so there wasn't expectation. And that lack of expectation is reported because what we have is honest reporting. But in fact, of course, we know he was cursed not because of his sin, but because of ours. He bore in himself our sin and endured in his death on the cross the penalty that is owed our sin, due for our sins. And we could look at other embarrassing details, and there are a number of them, but let's go to another kind of argument. Another kind of argument that might have been important to you when you became a Christian. It was for me. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and you know, yes, of course, there are a lot of factors that play into how God reaches us. I love Leslie Bodkin's account of the experience in Turkey and recognizing frequently, well, it's packaged in love. That's what sweeps us off our feet, first of all. If your parents love you and they share the good news, if a friend loves you and you want to have that kind of life that you're seeing, if they're ministering to you in a way where you thought would be unlikely, it gets your attention. But it's actually the resurrection that drives it home. And when you look at the resurrection and think about the arguments that really persuaded you when you were a young believer and the ones that now may persuade you, they may grow and differ, But don't keep them to yourself. Share them. It's not just that you're thumping the Bible louder and louder. There are reasons for your faith and for the celebration of this day. Well, one of them is the astonishing variety of the corroborating testimony of these witnesses. The fact that Jesus doesn't just appear like, well, if you look up at that window in a certain light, a certain time of day, you kind of see his face. And it wasn't one of those apparitions like that. Instead, Jesus sometimes appeared in one-on-one encounters. And at other times, he appeared to men or women, and men and women together in groups. Sometimes the groups were small, two or three, other times seven, then once 10, once 11 of the apostles. In one case, a group of over 500 persons. Hallucinations don't come in 500s. He allowed himself to be seen in Judea and then up in Galilee. He appeared in the countryside and in the city. He was indoors on some occasions and at other times outdoors. In the morning he appeared, and then in the evening, sometimes it would be close up, sometimes at a distance, sometimes, well, it was in the upper room on a couple of occasions, in a hill, on a lake, by a lake, on a road. All different settings. Sometimes sitting, he would be sitting. The other times standing. In another case, he's walking. This is not like the typical apparition, the hallucination, or the vision that people have. And unlike hallucinations and visions, he never appears while people are asleep. Every one of them, all 12 in the Bible, they're wide awake. Wide awake. And not only is it while they're wide awake, Jesus doesn't just appear and with a kind of a beatific smile to make your day go better. He, in every single case, shares vital information, speaks at length to those who were privileged to have this appearance. He had important things to say. Sometimes they touched him, sometimes they grabbed him, sometimes he ate with them. It wasn't just, like I say, a vision that then disappeared. And oh, by the way, when Jesus appeared, he appeared to everyone who was there. Not just to some elite spiritual cadre of people who had been fasting and refusing to drink for so long that they were having hallucinations. He even appeared to the people who didn't believe. When Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, for example, there were his companions who were with him. They saw this blinding light, brighter than the sun. They fell to the ground in response. They heard the voice, although they didn't understand it, because Jesus was speaking to Paul in his heart language of Aramaic. He never appears just to children, as in some religious visions that we read about, that might be susceptible to suggestion. It was always to large groups, maybe with children, but always with adults as well. Well, and then there's the fact that, as Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and theologian, once said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." The witness that was born by these early apostles, most of them, Paul writes, that 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Falling asleep sounds so peaceful, doesn't it, as a description of death? But it's the very same language that the book of Acts uses for how Stephen, the first Christian martyr, fell asleep, and Paul was there superintending the martyrdom of Stephen, participating in it. Falling asleep means dying. Many of the early witnesses died. There are reliable records on almost all of the apostles, traditions that are very plausible, and at least all but one appear to have actually died a martyr's death. And it's that kind of witness that you can take to the bank. We can look at other examples of similar arguments, but I think it's helpful to know that there are also hostile witnesses. There are actually four of them, but we'll look at only one. The witness of hostile witnesses, which Martin Luther was quite impressed with in his arguments. Hostile witnesses are the ones that you wouldn't have expected to come to believe in Christ because of an appearance. For example, the Apostle Paul. "And last of all," he says, "he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." By the way, that doesn't mean there was like a birth defect. It means that the timing was off because he didn't get to benefit from the earthly ministry of Jesus. He only met Jesus after his death and resurrection. "For I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." There's, humanly speaking, no one was more unreachable than Paul. How many of you think that there's a great chance that the head of ISIS will become a follower of Christ anytime soon? Not likely, right? If you have a faith that is so embraced by you that you will kill for it. You're not likely to go over to the other side, right? It's not likely because you've got so much psychologically at stake. And you'll use cognitive dissonance to get rid of any evidence to the contrary. Well, it's like that for Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wasn't insecure. He was boasting about his self-righteousness. He kept all the rules, at least as Pharisees understood them, and he thought he got an A+. He wasn't insecure. In fact, he was so confident that he was persecuting Christians, including the very first martyr, Stephen. He was killing them. He was on his way, not to a prayer meeting. He was on his way to Damascus when Jesus stopped him in his tracks in order to kill more Christians. Anyone who's out killing Christians is not interested in finding arguments for the resurrection. But when Jesus appeared to him, that was the end of it. That is what ended all of his misgivings. His blindness was suddenly a literal blindness, but it was the beginning of actual sight. No one could be less deserving than Paul as a hostile witness. After all, whatever you've done, I doubt it has risen to the level of killing Christians. You'd think, well, if Jesus is going to appear to anyone, why would it be someone like that? Why someone who was so hateful and violent in his response? Of course, he was killing Christians for a reason. The Old Testament implied that when God judges his people, he brings other foreign nations to oppress them. Rome was oppressing Israel, and he assumed that, well, we got to get rid of this, I don't know, it must be idolatry that the Christians are into, or otherwise we're going to get more Roman oppression. So I'm sure there was lots of reasoning that he was using, but it was misguided. In any case, Paul's life was turned around, and his then is the greatest proof that no one is beyond saving if God is the one doing the saving. If he can save Paul, he can save you, he can save me, he can save any family member or co-worker or your boss who makes your life miserable. You can pray for them because God can reach anyone if he can reach Paul. And then there are other kinds of arguments as well, like explain the church. No one has come up with a historical explanation for how Christianity arose within Judaism, within among those who were ardent, observant Jews, apart from an appeal to the resurrection, to explain all the characteristics of those early Christians. For example, it is impossible to explain why it is that Christians right from the beginning are assembling on the first day of the week. Jews observe the Lord's Day on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. If you, for thousands of years, have been observing the Sabbath, that's been your practice, what monumental event would be able to explain moving from the observance of the seventh day as the Lord's Day to the first day of the week, other than the one and only event that the Bible tells us was in fact the reason, namely the resurrection of Christ? That's what completely changes everything. Ignatius of Antioch, an early writer in the second century, says, "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week." It was in celebration of the resurrection. Easter is celebrated every Sunday by the believing community, and it's only an event like the resurrection that could offer a plausible explanation for that switch. How about Judaism and its fiercely monotheistic characteristic? The Jews were willing and ready to be martyred for their faith in refusing to worship the emperor or refusing to worship any man. The book of Daniel has stories to this effect. Daniel would prefer to be in the lion's den, his friends to be burned to a crisp in a furnace of fire, rather than bow down to a person, a man. What is it that would convince the early Jewish community who were following Jesus to suddenly now worship him? Well, we know The Bible tells us. What did it take Thomas? This is what it took Thomas. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. By the way, you know, it's not like he had seen these nail prints before. Those aren't like the old familiar scars. Oh, I remember, you know, Jesus, I could tell him a mile away because he's got that interesting scar in his hand. He had just got them on Good Friday. Thomas wants to see that the one who was crucified under God's curse was the one in the same as the one who now was raised from the dead, thereby proving he must not have died for his own sin, but for ours. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." What was it that allowed this observant Jew to worship and call a man God? It was the resurrection. And we could go right through the whole list with Paul and others as well. Well, ultimately, of course, it's the benefits of all of this that we need to take to heart. The resurrection is of central importance for us as believers because, first of all, it validates Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. In Romans 1, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He claimed to be the Son of God. This is the proof, the resurrection. No other explanation. It consummates his redeeming work. With the resurrection, we now have the assurance our sin is forgiven. The Bible tells us that he was put to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Romans chapter 4. His resurrection is God's stamp for you and me, paid in full. You don't have to beat yourself up for the failures in your life and the endless difficulties with this or that sin, this or that addiction, or whatever other problem you have. You have the assurance that Christ did all the suffering that needs to be suffered on the cross for you and for me. And now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus based on his resurrection. It's, of course, the proof that there is life after death for us, right? It provides the basis of our hope for eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." We are all on the same bus. At any moment, any one of us can be taken home. Last Sunday, in this church, in the library, our dear brother David Freeman passed from this life to the next after giving a wonderful teaching in the Christian Formation Hour on Genesis 11. If for any moment you and I can pass from this life, and we can also lose those who are our loved ones to some illness or some other terrible accident. But with the resurrection comes the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will not allow a little thing like a grave to get in your way. He will never let go of you. You belong to him. He assures you of resurrection. D.L. Moody once said, "Someday you're going to read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am now, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh and will die, but that which is born of the Spirit will live forever. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." And not only is it a promise of life after death, there's even more interestingly the promise of life before death. And here's the empirical proof of the resurrection. You can put to the test Christ's resurrection by depending on his resurrection and asking God to allow you to experience its power of life-transforming sanctification in your life. If Christ is with you, your life can be changed. Eternal life starts now. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." You already get to have resurrection right now, spiritually. with the empowerment of Christ's resurrection life. And if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he will also give life to you. And it's a life that will be a spiritual life right now, empowered life. Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We get a new life, a new power, a power to change. You know, you ask, well, what is it that transformed a ragtag bag, a band of frightened disciples into a group of men and women who turned the world upside down, as was the case of that early church? What is it that changed John the Apostle, who is called one of the sons of thunder, into the apostle of love? He had a low flashpoint. He wanted to kill people that bothered him, and all of a sudden he becomes the apostle of love. What turned Peter, Simon, the mercurial hothead, who is denying Jesus before servant girls, into the bold witness, Peter, who stands before the Sanhedrin and says we must obey God rather than man? What changed Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, into the man who, in self-deprecating acknowledgement, recognizes he's the least of the apostles, doesn't even deserve to be called an apostle? It's the power of the resurrection that changes us. In our text that was read, we have the reminder that we can depend on that resurrection power in terms of every problem that we have. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of it in this way. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we face. We were under great pressure. Maybe you're under great pressure. We despaired even of life. Maybe you despair of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. You think the only way out is if I could just die. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. You can put your faith in him. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what your problem, it's not too big, not too difficult for the God of the resurrection. There's no better way to celebrate Easter than to allow the power of the resurrection to take hold of your life and transform you into the man or woman that Christ wants you to be. May God enable you to be a walking visual aid of his resurrection. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Savior. That we now don't have a hope against hope, but a living hope, one that is based on his resurrection power available to us by his Holy Spirit. We pray that our lives would prove it, that we would not be those who just give up on this or that problem in our lives, thinking them intractable, but that they would drive us to our knees to find more power, to have the eyes of our hearts open to see the unimaginable power that is available to us through him who gave his life for us, that we would live for him. In Christ's name, amen.